If you could turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, please. We'll be moving about quite a bit, but I think if we read through the whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, it says there in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Amen. Now, it could be argued that probably every page of Scripture paints a picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the character of Christ, the work of Christ, and the position of Christ. But there are a few portions in particular that I think stand out to me as those that wonderfully describe the one who has redeemed us from sin and from the curse of sin. And as believers, Christ should be the object of our affections. He should be the primary focus of our thoughts. We read, we love him because he first loved us. And yet, so often we fall short in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because we're human. In Romans 7, Paul says, For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. And it's a constant battle in our hearts between the old man, which still rejects Christ, and the new man, which loves him. And there's no perfect solution to that. There's no magic formula that I can offer here that will keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. But I hope that if we take time now just to look through some of the portions of Scripture that explain the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we look at those together, we can walk away with a fresh sight of our Saviour and a deeper appreciation, hopefully, of his majesty and his humility and his death on the cross for us. In the junior youth meeting a couple of weeks back, Bob was reminding the young people why Christ came to earth in the first place, why he suffered the punishment of death on the cross. He reminded us that the Lord didn't come to be a freedom fighter. He didn't come to overthrow the government. He didn't even come to end pain and suffering for people. The Bible tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In Philippians chapter 2, if you could flick over to it, Paul teaches the Philippian church essentially basic humility. He says, Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. So a humble attitude. And as his example of humility, he refers them back to what is essentially the ultimate instance of humility. If you look at verse 5, we'll read from there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because, of course, he is God. He says, I and my Father are one. He's described in Colossians 1 as the invisible God, as the Lord Jesus Christ, described as the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. The one who created thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, he made himself of no reputation. And why did he do that? He did that to save sinners. He did that to come to the earth for us. He took upon him the form of a servant. And by definition, that's somebody who puts their own interests to one side so they can do the work of the master who sends them. In Luke chapter 9, it says, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. So that was the time that he was to be sacrificed and offered for us. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And why did he do that? He did that to save sinners. He did that to save us. The infinitely perfect Son of God was made in the likeness of sinful, finite man. So that, I mean, he was in a body that for the first time could feel pain, could feel fear, could feel temptation, and could feel sorrow. And yet Philippians 2 tells us how he reacted to that, how he reacted to coming down to experience those kind of feelings, really for the first time. He left the splendor of heaven to grow up as a child on the earth that was cursed back in Genesis chapter 3. So how did he accept the task which had been given to him by the Father of Heaven? In verse 7 of Philippians 2 it says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, of course, it is human nature, but how often do we find ourselves talking to somebody who maybe doesn't know as much about a particular subject as we do, or maybe doesn't know as much about a subject as we think they should know, and we get proud? You know, we might even laugh at them, maybe to their face or behind their back. We'll mock their lack of knowledge in comparison to our own knowledge. And yet, the Lord, who created all things, who can direct the actual thoughts and actions of individual men, he holds the very breath of man in his hand. And yet, when he came down from earth to live among us, the Bible says he humbled himself. We get pride when we're talking to somebody who knows a little less about something than we do. Yet when the Lord came to earth, he humbled himself. And that's incredible. In humility, he came under the subjection of man. He came under the subjection of his earthly parents. He came under the subjection of the Romans at that time. The Creator came under the authority of sinful man, and he also came under the authority of sin. It says there in Philippians 2, he became obedient unto death. Now, of course, God, being God, he always maintained full control over sin and over creation and over death, but he chose to become a servant to it. And that's the humility of Christ. You know, why did he come? Why did he put himself through that? Why did he humble himself in that way? And the beauty of it is he did it to save sinners. He did it to save you and he did it to save me. And in Isaiah 53, which we read earlier, we start to gain a better understanding of exactly what it meant for the Lord to humble himself. What it meant for him to become obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Lord became a curse for us, that he might redeem us from the curse of sin. And despite being written 700 years before the actual event, it's quite clear that Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of the Lord's death on Calvary and of his sacrifice for sinners. It says there in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And even before they took his hands and his feet and nailed him to the tree, our Saviour was beaten and bruised even beyond recognition. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Another prophecy in Psalm 129 says, the ploughers ploughed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord Jesus Christ's back was like a field that had been ploughed. The flesh was torn to shreds on his back. In Isaiah 50 and 6 it says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. The men that took him, they battered and bruised the face of Christ and mockingly placed a crown of thorns upon his head. Isaiah 52 tells us that his visage, his face, was marred more than any man's. And occasionally we see images on the news of a poor victim of some particular hate crime or of a terrible accident. And it's painful to look at the state that they've been left in, and you sympathise with them. It's an automatic reaction. And your heart goes out to them for their suffering. Yet the Bible tells us that the face of the Lord Jesus Christ was marred, was disfigured, more than any man's ever. And to think that at that moment he could have struck down the men for what they were doing to him, and yet he didn't. He took it all. 1 Peter 2 says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. He was as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He took it all because his face, as we read before, was set steadfastly toward Jerusalem. His face was set toward the cross, toward the work that he came to do, and that work was to save sinners, to save us. And he kept focused upon that work, despite the abuse, despite the beatings, despite the pain and the suffering, which in his human body he could feel. Despite that, he kept on the path and he took the suffering for us. But the sufferings of Christ before the cross can't really compare. They don't even come close to expressing the suffering of Christ when he was actually on the cross itself. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And as the Son of God was lifted up on that cross to die, and as he hung there, a veil of darkness, I mean, you'll know this, a veil of darkness came down upon the earth for 3 hours. And in those hours of darkness, right in the middle of the day, the Lord, Jehovah, God the Father, his own Father, laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if you think back to sins you've committed as a child, if you think back to sins you committed before you got saved, think back even to sins you've committed since you've been saved. You know, we have a constant battle against the old man. We still sin. We still, in our nature, we try and push and push and push to do the wrong thing. And it is a constant battle in our minds to try and get righteousness over sin. And we do sin. But those sins will never be chalked up to our account if we're saved. Those sins will never go against our name in heaven. Those sins will never be taken and used against us by God, because on the cross of Calvary, he took our sins, every single one of them. Every one we've done, every one we're doing, and every one we'll do. He took our sins in his own body on the tree. Verse 4, again, Isaiah 53 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The punishment that we deserved in our own bodies was laid upon him in his body. And it's not for us to know exactly what took place in those 3 hours of darkness, but I believe that our minds, our human minds, could not physically have coped with watching what the Lord went through, and so God hid that from us. And if you think that some individuals we know are better at looking at certain gruesome images than others, some people can stomach it, some people can't. It seems that the Lord dictated that nobody could have coped with the pain and suffering that the Lord Jesus would have taken on the cross, and so he hid it from everybody. And on that cross alone he died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It goes on to say, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and that's true. Scarcely would one person give their life for even a righteous person. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. So some people may give up their lives for somebody they thought was worth it. The Bible says that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still in our sin, Christ Jesus died for us. And it's verses like that that remind us how stupid it is to believe that we can ever contribute anything to our own salvation. The Bible says that while we were yet without strength, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there's so many believers, so many Christians who go through life who are proud of their own salvation. They're proud of their own standing before God. And it's as if they have somehow achieved something with God. As if they've somehow made it. As if they've somehow benefited or made their own way in life and got to that point. The fact is that when we were still without strength, God paid it all. Christ paid it all on the cross. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died to set us free, and he gave his life so that we didn't have to be punished for our sin. But although we preach, and this church preaches and presents a crucified Christ, praise God that we don't serve a dead Christ. We serve a risen Saviour. And I don't know if you're still in it, but if you jump back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, for he read it, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, it says, wherefore, and that means that on account of, or as a result of what's just happened, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, God the Father didn't exalt the Son to a position or a place that he didn't deserve. The Lord Jesus Christ had left the place of exaltation. He'd left the place of glory. He'd left the place of splendor to come down to become sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And now, having risen from the dead, he was returning back to his rightful place. The Son could say to the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, verse 3 of Hebrews 1 that we read at the start says, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, is the Lord Jesus Christ again, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but now, that work having been completed, our risen Lord sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he sits down with the full authority of heaven and of the Godhead. We read that Stephen, whenever he was stoned to death, in Acts 7, he looked up to heaven and he saw the Son of Man on the right hand of God. And the right hand is a position of power. Verse 13 of Hebrews 1 says, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 8 of Hebrews 2 says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. So it's a position of power. It's also a position of judgment. In Romans 8, Paul says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. And that's where Christ sits. Christ now sits on the right hand of God in a position of power and in a position of judgment. But for the believer, for us as Christians, it's a very special place, the right hand of God where the Lord Jesus Christ sits. Because that place is a place of refuge for us. The verse in Romans 8 that I just read there is verse 34. It says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. It then goes on to say, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And in the Old Testament, we read about the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge were places where those who had done wrong, those that had been caught up in situations that they couldn't seem to control, that they'd been involved in, they could run to these cities. And once they got inside the city walls, they were safe from all judgment that was due to them. And as Christians in Christ, we have a permanent refuge. We don't have to run to Christ. We have that permanent refuge, that fixed refuge that is always there to protect us. Speaking about the heavens and the earth in Hebrews 1, it says, they shall perish, but thou remaineth. It says, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a permanent refuge for us as Christians. Psalm 37 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, though he fall. It's not if he falls, it's though he falls. Because as Christians we will fall, we will fail. But though we fall, we will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. The Lord Jesus Christ is our permanent refuge in heaven. And we will sin, we will fail, and we'll fall, and we'll keep falling. But Christ, our Saviour, sitting down on the right hand of God, is our permanent refuge, interceding on our behalf, representing us before his Father in heaven. And some people might wonder or might ask the question, why is it so important that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Was it not enough for him to die and be the sacrifice for us? Why is it so critical that we do serve a risen, living Saviour and not just a figure upon a cross? Well, Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, as one who knew no sin, gave him the authority to become our mediator, our reconciler between God and man. But a dead Saviour can't intervene on our behalf. A dead Saviour can't represent us to God. God raised him from the dead, that just like it says in Hebrews 7:25, that he might ever live to make intercession for us. And it's a simple word, ever. It means always. It means that there will never be a time that he will not intercede on our behalf. And if you're saved, you can praise God that even though you've things you struggle with, even though you've things that you can't seem to get victory over, that all the time, at all times, ever, the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding on our behalf, constantly interceding to God to represent us to the Father. And even better than that, the pleading of Christ, because he's pleading our cause to God, who is the judge, the pleading of Christ will forever be accepted in heaven. You see, he goes to God, his Father, and he pleads our case as Christians on the merits of his own death on Calvary. And in Leviticus 22:21, the Lord outlined to Moses the type of sacrifice that would be accepted from the people to God. It says, "And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein." And God was saying there that the offering that you give to me must be perfect, or I can't accept it. The offering has to be perfect, or it'll fail. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And God will never not accept the offering that Christ brings. Therefore, he will always perfectly represent us in heaven. And if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you're clothed in the righteousness of God, does that mean you'll never sin? No, of course it doesn't. Does it mean that you are perfect in your attitude, in your thought, and in your actions? No, of course it doesn't. Does it mean that you are eternally accepted of God, free from judgment, to be one day taken to be with him, where you will be made whole and made perfect to serve him for all eternity? Absolutely it does, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And that's the hope of the believer. We shall see him, our Redeemer, our Saviour, our Intercessor, our Lord. We shall see him, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now, of course, not all will see him. Not everybody will stand there with God and be like him. Not all can claim the intercessor as their own. And some of you folks may still be trying to battle through life on your own, somehow trying to match up to the standard that God has set. But the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And without Christ, you don't have the privilege of being represented in heaven. And on the day, on that day when he will appear, you will face him not as your intercessor, but as your judge. And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But the Bible says that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And he died to save you. He rose from the dead so that he could represent you. And he ever liveth to make intercession for you if you accept him as your own. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen.